service, part one of two, I should say. We're going to be looking at the aspect of the body of Christ, and next week we'll be looking at the aspect of the blood of Christ and something else. I don't want to give it ahead of time because I might ruin it for you, but. We're going to be looking at Christmas here the next couple of weeks. I think it's appropriate since it's Christmas. And so, but first, let's go back and I want to ask you something. Last week I ended up with this. And so I said, look, I gave you some homework. And so today I'm going to ask you at the end of the service, if any of you want to just share with whether you actually tried to enact on this or not, and if you had a good experience with it. Or anything that you want to share about that. I'm going to give you the whole service to think about it, so you can think about what you want to say, and then you don't have to think about you don't have to pay attention to what I'm saying. You can just be thinking about what you want to say. And if you don't want to say anything, or if none of you did, then that's fine too. I'll get to the last slide and I'll ask you. And if there's no one has to say anything, then I'll say a few words and we'll close and go home and have dinner. All right. A television interviewer was walking streets of Tokyo at Christmas time. Much as in America, Christmas shopping is a big commercial success in Japan. The interviewer stopped one young woman on the sidewalk and asked, "What's the meaning of Christmas?" And laughing, she responded, "I don't know. Is it the day that Jesus died?" And there's some truth in her answer. Because of the commercialism that Christmas has taken on these days. Now, the big news is taxes take their toll on Bethlehem. You can imagine the news reports in Bethlehem on the day of Christmas, or the season of Christmas. Now, take the year 1809. The international scene was tumultuous. Napoleon was sweeping through Austria. Blood was flowing freely. Nobody then cared about babies, but the world was overlooking some terribly significant births. For example, William Gladstone was born that year. He was destined to become one of England's finest statesmen. That same year, Alfred Tennyson was born to an obscure minister and his wife. The child would one day greatly affect the literary world in a marked manner. On the American continent, Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and not far away in Boston, Edgar Allan Poe began his eventful, albeit tragic life. It was also in that same year that a physician named Darwin and his wife named their child Charles Robert. And that very same year produced the cries of a newborn infant in Ruggin Log Cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky. The baby's name? Abraham Lincoln. Now, if there had been news broadcast at that time, I'm certain these words would have been heard. "The destiny of the world is being shaped on an Austrian battlefield today." But history was actually being shaped in the cradles of England and America. And similarly, everyone thought taxation was the big news when Jesus was born. But a young Jewish woman cradled the biggest news of all, the birth of the Savior. Today we're looking at the body, but first, we know that the blood and the body are a significant portion of the communion service, which will be taking part of next Sunday evening as part of our candlelight service. Now, the blood we know about why it's significant. In Hebrews 9:22, we've been looking at Hebrews, and it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission." So we know why the blood of Jesus is very significant to us. But why the body? What's so important about the body? I got to thinking about that. Well, what is so important about the body? And the first thing that came to mind is, well, without the body, you wouldn't have the blood. So you got to have the body for the blood, right? That's simple. Now, that may seem like stating the obvious, right? But there's actually some significance to that. And we'll look at that here in just a minute in reality. It's also required for compassion, and we'll see that in Hebrews it tells us that the sacrifice of Christ is an elemental part of God having compassion on us, being able to understand us. And And it also provides a concrete example for us. And we'll look at the significance of that. So I'm giving you an outline of my sermon ahead of time. Now you know it. You can go find it in the Bible. And you don't have to listen to me again. So Hebrews 10. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, I think this is interesting too here. Notice what the author of Hebrews does. He takes three verses here, I guess, 5b, 6, and 7. And he takes parts of each of them and then summarizes them. He says, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them." So he takes, if you look at the verses above, he kind of rearranges the wording there, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And then he takes away the first that he may establish the second. He's talking about the new covenant superseding or overshadowing the old covenant and replacing the old covenant. And it's all done because of the birth of Christ, the giving of Christ, the death of Christ, and all that comes with that. But I want you to hone in on this. It says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The body of Christ is very significant. But hone in on this further. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body. By what will? By the will of God. And he says, "I have come to do your will." Now, Jesus is God, and we don't want to get confused by that whole discussion and all that kind of stuff. You know, too much for us. No, Jesus is God, and there's of course the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But they had an arrangement before history began that Christ would be the one, the Son would be the one to come and offer himself up. And the Father had a will, and the Son submitted himself to that will. And we see that while he's on, even on earth. He says, "Not to do my will, but your will, that your will may be done." And so on and so forth. Jesus was willing to submit himself to the will of the Father in order that we may have sanctification through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That was the will that allowed this to take place. The body is a significant part of the sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians, we see the commemoration of this service that we take place in. "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And then he goes on to talk about the cup, of course. Now that communion service, that very first one that took place, the very this Passover service that they were commemorating, of course, recalling back them coming out of Egypt, and which foreshadowed Christ himself as the ultimate one who would redeem not just Israel but all of mankind. And here he is on the very eve of his crucifixion, just hours preceding this. And you can imagine the angst that Christ was going through. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, some people, when they get really anxious, I mean really tense, they can't eat at all. You know, if they're going through a lot of stress for days or weeks, they'll lose weight. And other people, when they're really anxious and really nervous, they'll eat a lot of stuff. So now, evidently, the disciples and Jesus must have been the types that when they're really anxious and nervous, they ate instead of not eating. I don't know how that worked, but I suspect that this angst that Jesus was under, he knew. Now, the disciples didn't, you recall. They still didn't get it. I mean, it's just hours away from his crucifixion. And to them, this is just another one of the meals. But Jesus knew, and he knew exactly what was about to take place just hours later. He was in the very shadow of the cross as he's giving this last meal. But, you know, even when he was born, he was in the shadow of the cross. Even before he was born, he was in the shadow of the cross. The cross was there from the very beginning. And he didn't come just to be born and just to be on the earth and just to be here as a good example for mankind to follow. He was in the very shadow of the earth, or of the cross, even in the crib. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me," and you can see this notion of before the foundation of the world coming out. where I am. You gave me... let me start over again. I'll read it. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That's the future. That they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. He wants... Jesus wants the disciples to be able to glory in the same thing that he will glory in himself. And of course, in order for that to happen, there was something else that happened before the foundation of the world. That just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, God loved him before the foundation of the world, and he also chose him before the foundation of the world, that we also should be holy and without blame before him in love. And also before the foundation of the world, he was foreordained to do this thing for us, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, what does the word manifest mean? It means to show, to reveal, to become evident. Did he exist before the foundation of the world? Yes. Did he exist before his birth in Bethlehem? Yes. But he was physically made manifest and visible so that we could actually see him there for the very first time in that physical form as a baby, as Christ would come and ultimately give his life for us. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we see that, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled with an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Both of the aspects are shown here in this passage, that there is the body of Christ, that we have come, entered into this new and living way by coming through the veil. That is through his flesh. The flesh and the body was a significant part of the sacrifice of Christ, and of course the blood is as well. We'll look at that next week. Now, there are at least three reasons, and there are many more reasons for the significance of the body of Christ. They're required for the blood, it's required for the compassion, required for a concrete example, and we're going to look at these in detail in just a minute. But there's also some implications that come with this. As I was thinking about this, I realized, you know, there's at least a physical sacrifice that comes because of the body, right? I mean, if he was only a spirit, then there wouldn't be a physical sacrifice. If he was only a spirit, there wouldn't be physical suffering. So the implication of a real body is that there's real physical sacrifice and real physical suffering. There's also a physical replacement. We've gone through the book of Hebrews quite a bit, and we've seen that he has replaced the sacrificial system, and he's replaced the sacrifice themselves with himself. So there's physical replacement, and there's also a physical eternal surrender. Now, I want to pause on this notion for just a second. When Jesus came and he was born, he surrendered something... He didn't give up deity. He didn't stop being God, but he gave up momentarily, of course, while he was on the earth, the use of his deity in those specific aspects. But he has always remained God and will always remain God. But he also, from now on, always remains human. He has a human side of him that still remains to this day. Otherwise, he would not have been resurrected. His body would still be in the grave somewhere. He still has a physical body attached to him. And that's a significant surrender of something that we don't really understand. Now, it doesn't limit him in the same way that we're limited now, because he has the resurrected body, not just the plain earthly original body, right? He was able to be resurrected, and then he was able to go be with the Father and come back there, and that happened very quickly. And so he's able to walk through walls and all that kind of stuff. So there's something different about this body, and yet there's still some kind of a sacrifice. But I want you to think about the significance of the sacrifice of the Creator becoming the creature. I pause on this because this is one of the most significant sacrificial aspects to me that I can think of for God Himself doing this. I think of what's the very best thing that you have ever created or made yourself? What's the best thing you've ever formed with your hands? The very best thing you've ever made. And your children doesn't count because you didn't make those with your hands, right? I know all you women thinking, huh, my kids are the best things I ever made, right? And of course, the people that know your children are saying the kids are not the best thing you ever made. But you know, you women do that. So, and of course, the fathers are thinking, oh, I don't know, the best thing I ever made was, I made that cool model when I was a kid, or, you know, something like that. Or I made that cool thing in wood chopping. You know. Now, outside of your children, because you didn't make those with your hands, and it took two people to make those, but the one thing you made with yourself, what's the best thing you've ever made? Whatever that is, would you ever be willing to become that thing? Right? Now, I remember one of the best things I ever made was when I was in fifth grade. No, I don't know. I can't remember what grade I was in on this one. But I'd made this model. I was probably close to fifth grade, but I'd made this model van. Now, custom vans were the big thing that back then when I was that age, and whatever age that was. And, you know, people would get these panel vans, and they would put, like, couches in them and carpet, and they'd have disco lights in there. And, you know, if you watch the 70s show, it's kind of, that's the thing, right? And so, not that you should watch the 70s show. Not that we watched that or anything. I'm just saying that, you know, if you're ever flipping through the channels and you ever see that come on, you know, you might notice they have a cool van or something. I don't know. But anyhow, we had this model. I had built this model, and I spent a lot of time on it. They had these plastic seats in there like models do, and I'd taken this leather and I'd cut out little patches and I'd glued it in there, so I had like this patchwork leather seats in my van, and I'd taken this cloth and I'd laid it on the floor of the van, so it was like, while making the model, I'd lost the window, the little plastic window, The other thing that was really cool those days was those little beads that you could take and you could put them in a form and you put them in the oven and melt them and they'd be really cool colors and stuff. Remember those? And they might still have them today. I don't know. But anyhow, so I'd taken and made the shape of the window and the multicolored beads, and I had this colored window in there. I mean, it was really a cool van. I got the whole thing done. It was all done. It was like less than a week after its birth. The best thing I've ever made. And then my cousin came and stayed the night, and he had the habit of getting up earlier than I did, and he's a little boy, he's like 5 years old, and he gets up and sees this cool van. Oh, boy, toy! Like that. By the time I got up, it was nothing but pieces. That was the best thing I've ever made. And I got to enjoy it for about 1 week. Now, the best thing I ever made, I would never be willing to become. Right? I would never become that van. I'd never be willing to do that. The best thing you ever made, would you ever be willing to become that? No matter how good it is, it would never be good enough to become that. Now, the illustration loses some of its significance because God can make things better than you and I can make them. But still, that He would be willing to become something that He actually made is a great mystery to me. That's a great sacrifice. I can't imagine that. Think about this for a second. We think about the star that came down and that guided the wise men to Jesus, right? Some years after His birth. And now the nearest star to Earth is Alpha Centauri. Anybody know how far away from Earth it is? 4.2 light years. You were close. 4.2 light years away. That means traveling at the speed of light, it takes 4.2 years, 4.22 to be more precise, 4.22 years to get from Alpha Centauri to the Earth. That's a long ways away. Now, we can't travel anywhere near the speed of light, by the way. So if we got in a spaceship today and traveled as fast as the fastest spaceship goes, we wouldn't get there before we were dead. None of us would. And so that's a long ways away. And that's the nearest star. And we look out into the heavens, and we went camping over Thanksgiving, and we looked out in the heavens and we saw stars, man. You forget about how many stars there are when you're in the city. And you get out there and, man, there are just millions of them out there. And God is so vast that He's out there and he just made every one of those stars. And He made the whole universe. And He's gigantic, and He looks, and from how big God must be, He looks down the earth and there's this little dot of the earth down there. And then on that little dot of the earth, he must get his microscope out in order to see us. And you see, oh, there's some little dot people. That's cute. And there's a little dot Eric, and there's a little dot Tally, and there's a little dot you, and all the rest of you. And then he says, yeah, you know what? I'm going to become a little dot from the vast universe of the solar system and all that beyond. He became something so small in the comparison to the universe. That's the great sacrifice. And he remains forever human. It goes on forever and ever, the sacrifice that he had. Now, each one of these reasons also shows one of these implications. So there's a 1-to-3 relationship here. When you're looking at the aspects of the blood, and we'll see some of this come out, and you're looking at the fact that physical body was required, it has all three of these implications. And the same thing goes for the fact that it's required for compassion. All three of these implications are tied into that, and so on and so forth. And you know, we could spend hours and hours and hours looking at this, and we probably will. So just sit back and relax, and don't worry about lunch. It'll still be there when you get there. No, I'll get you out of here in time. He then would have had to suffer once, often rather, since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He had to be physical in order to die once, and so he did. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation by the sacrifice of himself. This took place. And 1 John goes into this aspect of the body of Christ and the significance of it. He spends quite a bit of time on it, as a matter of fact. When the book of 1 John was written, there was a growing notion called Gnosticism that was popular of the day. And Gnosticism said, and Gnosticism started out from a good thinking. It said, God is holy, and God is perfect, and God is wonderful. And there's no way that God would ever become human in reality, because that would somehow mar God. And so Jesus must not really have been human, because if he was really human, then that would have degraded him as God. So he must have just really been a spirit that looked human. And so that was a popular thinking of the day, and it went on for many years after that. And it came from Greek philosophy. And so John, when he's writing 1 John, he has to combat that, and so that's what he does. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, we saw him, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says all this so that we can have fellowship. Now, we know the word fellowship because that's the middle name of our church. Manchek Bible, the end name of our church. I had to think about that. Manchek Bible Fellowship, right? So we know exactly what fellowship means. Well, you know, fellowship is that word, that Greek word, koinonia. And it's translated fellowship. It's also translated communion or communication or distribution or contribution or to communicate. That's simple enough. But that's a wide range of meanings. Now look at the root of this meaning. The root word is koinos, and it means common, and it's even translated unclean and defiled. So what he's telling us is that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have uncleanness and defiledness with us. No, not exactly. But the root there is common. Now think about this. Common and commune and communion is really based on the word for commune. We commune together. Now, when I think of the word commune, I conjure up things from the 60s and the 70s, you know, where everybody gets together and peace, you know, and they're all going to share our food and our whatever, and, you know, they're sitting around smoking who knows what, and that's a commune. That's like, cool, man. And, now, the problem with the commune, of course, is that what starts out to be a good notion, we should all share and have peace and love one another and all that. But the problem is, sooner or later, maybe you've done more work than your brother has, and you all of a sudden have something, and your brother's going, hey, give me some of that, man, we're sharing. And you're like, you haven't really done your work, and so I'm going to keep this until you do your work. So commune becomes forced commune, and that's where we get the word communism. right? Which is exactly what that is. Again, communism at its root core is a very Christian kind of philosophy. It is sharing one another's goods for the good of the people. But of course, communism becomes forced, and so we aren't really doing the good of the people. We're doing the good of the few. It gets twisted because of humanity and sin and all that. But commune has this idea of common, and so we have commonness with one another. Now, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have commonness with us, that you may be able to grasp and to share and to realize and to experience the same things that we experience. He's writing to people that didn't physically see and touch and behold and have manifested to this one who came to bear on the earth. He's writing to people that maybe were born after that fact or lived in a different region of the world and didn't get to experience Jesus firsthand. But he's telling them so that they can have share the common experience. But, and this is the most significant part, our fellowship, our commonness, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This follows on the heels of Him making the point that Jesus was physical, on the earth, bodily, shared with us the same experiences that we share. That is how we have commonness with Him. Now, if Jesus had never become on the earth, there would be some element of commonness we would never have with God, right? We would never share that same commonness with Him. What's the difference between us and animals? Well, there's a lot of difference between us and animals, but we share a lot of things in common with one another that we don't share with other types of animals. We share some things in common with them too. Like we're all on the earth, we all eat, we all whatever. But there are certain significant things that make us different from animals because we share something very specific. And the same thing goes with us. We can have a relationship with God that's different now, in some way more significant, because we're able to share that commonness with the Father through the sacrifice of the Son. Now, we looked at the fact that there was a physicalness required, thus, i.e., required for the blood and also required for Him to be physically here on us on earth. It's also required for compassion. Isaiah 53 shows us a picture of the one who sacrificed Himself for us, who gave us compassion, even though compassion was not given to Him. He is despised and rejected by men. No compassion. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the opposite of compassion. No one had this compassion on Him. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised. And we did not, you may say, have compassion on Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Look at the physicalness of this coming out. He's focused in on the physical nature of the sacrifice of Christ. Of course, it goes way beyond the physical as well. But here He's zeroed in on that. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And this is a passage talking about the coming Savior of mankind. It fits right in with Christmas. Hebrews 4:14 tells us very specifically about this compassion. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we did not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is a very important thing, that He was without sin. But what does His sympathy bring or expect or result in, according to this passage? His sympathy brings, expects, results in something. This is where you get to answer. What? We can get mercy and grace if we come boldly. So it expects us, or it results that we can come boldly, but there's something else too. It expects us to hold fast our confession, preceding that statement. So we got to hold fast our confession because, for, we have this high priest, and let us therefore. So there's a for, therefore we hold fast our confession, and there's therefore that we come boldly to Him. There's an expectation out of this thing. Hold fast our confession and come boldly. Now, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. This is interesting how it relates to Christ. I'll come back to this in just a second. Also, here's a picture ahead of time of the compassion we should have for one another. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. This is part of the law, and he's telling them about how, look, you know what it's like to be a stranger. Have compassion on a stranger. Okay? And so, you would think that because we experience one thing, that when we see someone else who's experienced something else, we should be able to have compassion on them. But sin sometimes gets in the way of that. I'll come back to that. Hang on to that thought. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And there's a lot of talk about consolation and comfort and consolation and consolation and consolation. He has experienced something. As the sufferings of Christ abounded in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation. We go through these troubles and these difficulties and trials. Whatever we experience, we should be able to have comfort in one another and help one another through them because we have experienced them ourselves. So shared experiences should aid compassion. We would expect that, right? One sinner should have compassion on another. However, sometimes it doesn't happen that way. Remember Hannah? She was without child. And she goes to the temple and she's crying. She's in bitterness and anguish of soul. And she vowed and said, Lord, if you'll give me a boy, then I'll dedicate him to you. And Eli's overhearing this. And she's weeping and crying. And you know how women are when they're crying and weeping and talking at the same time. And as a man, all you hear is the crying and the weeping. But you know she's talking, and so you just say, uh-huh, yeah, okay, uh-huh. And you just make sure that she hears, the uh-huh, so you're acknowledging what she's saying, even though you really don't understand what she's saying at all. Which in reality is whether she's crying or not is what happens. But that's another story. So Eli is victim to this same problem. He's got the man not understanding the woman problem, and he says, why are you drinking? How long will you be drunk and put your wine away from you? And she's like, why don't you understand me? I don't have a boy and I'm crying for a boy. And now he should have had compassion on her. But sin gets, and I'm not saying that he sinned by not understanding her. That's not the point. But he is in a sin-cursed world. And he has sin. And of course, he's not exactly the model father either. He's got some problems, very specific. Sin often blinds us from the hurts of others. It hardens our hearts. And it makes us judgmental sometimes instead of sympathetic. Think about David and what happened with him. Now, David goes out and sins with Bathsheba. And then Nathan comes in. And he says, David, I got a little story I'd like to tell you. I like stories. Tell me the story. And he tells him about the guy that stole the stuff from the neighbor and all that. And he's like, that guy should die. And he says, that's you. No. Oh, next time I'll have compassion on someone before I give the judgment. Now, I'm not saying that he shouldn't have given that judgment. But he also should be able to express compassion. And sometimes sin can blind us from the hurts of others, harden our hearts, and make us judgmental instead of sympathetic. But the sinless human, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness, yet without sin. See, Christ gets the benefit of being able to perfectly understand us without the discouragement and the filtering and the problem that plagues us with sin. We get the best of both worlds with him. He came, he experienced, and he didn't sin. Very different. So there's a requirement for the blood, there's a requirement for compassion, and it's also required to give us a concrete example. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. But right before that it says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Sometimes, you know, on the other hand of this thing is that we are sometimes beaten down for things that we didn't necessarily do. Now, usually we did stuff too. You know, it's like when, you know, I give my daughter a spanking and she didn't really deserve it. And then she's like, and I found out later that it was my mistake. And then I'm like, well, that's okay. I spanked you anyhow because I'm sure I missed something that you did wrong. And so we're still even, right? Well, it that almost works that way. And with us, you know, we do things wrong, and sometimes we really didn't do anything wrong, but we get beaten down for it, and we go, why me? And he said, look, Jesus didn't have anything wrong, and he left us an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. He suffered and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live forever. He came as an example. Not just as an example, though. That's an important thing. But he came for us. He suffered for us. Now, this word for is an interesting word. It's the word in Greek, it's huper. Huper. Which we get sometimes our word hyper, or like either hooper, hooper duper super. Right? And one of those Greek tricks you learn, right? And so, but this is a word for hooper. And hooper has several different meanings. It means in the stead of, it can mean on behalf of, it can mean for the sake of, or for the benefit of. It's exactly the same in English. I say, I'm going to the grocery store for you. And what does that mean? That means my wife, you know, she's got to deal with the kids all day long, and she's got the baby. And so I come home and I say, honey, I'm going to go to the grocery store for you. And what does that mean? It means she doesn't have to go. I'm going to go in her stead, right? Now, it may be when I go to the grocery store, I don't get her anything she wants. I just get her what I want to get because I'm going to the grocery store instead of her. Now, instead of may not necessarily mean for or benefit of her. It can mean one or the other. Or I may be saying, I'm going to the grocery store for your benefit. That may be entirely different. And you have to look at the context of how the word is used as to what its meaning is. In many of these cases, the word hooper, hooper duper super, can mean either in place of, or it means for the benefit of, or it means both. And it says, Christ also suffered for us, in lieu of us, instead of us. We didn't have to suffer. He did it for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his footsteps. But it's not only for example, and that's an important element that we have to always keep in mind. He says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, instead of you. My body was broken, yours doesn't have to be. It should be, deserves to be, ought to be, but it's not. A greater love has no man than this, no one than this, than to lay down one's life for the benefit of, you see both of them coming out here, for the benefit of his friends. My friends, if you do whatever, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. It's interesting how there's always kind of a little gotcha in here with God. I mean, he gave us a gift, no strings attached whatsoever. But if you really want the full benefits of the package, then there's something that goes beyond that. Now, you don't have to do anything to get the gift. Just believe. That's simple. It's true. There's really no strings attached to it. But there are extra gifts to get if you really want to take advantage of what he has to offer us. That does require some obedience at the tail end. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, he would have sent us a computer programmer, actually. If our greatest need had been money, he would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, he would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so God sent us a physical human Savior who would take our transgressions. He was wounded for us and bruised for us, etc. That's the Christmas story. The shadow was on the cross. The shadow of the cross was at the Last Supper as it was in the manger. Now, I told you ahead of time that I warned you ahead of time. So if anyone has experienced being able to practice one of these three things last week, and just for those of you that weren't here last week, you remember this is the summary of Hebrews chapter 10. And part of the warnings of not counting the blood and the body insignificant. And these are the three ways that you can do it. Draw near with a sincere heart. Hold unwaveringly to the hope. Take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good work. So, do any of you practice this week and you want to share it with us? That's okay if you don't either. Okay. Now, this week, I didn't do it either. I'm not perfect. And so, but this week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you ahead of time. So pick one for the week and tell someone. So I'm going to tell all of you. This week, I'm going to be working on the third one. Take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works. And next week, you can ask me how I did. All right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for who you are and for sending your Son and for willingly sacrificing yourself and for the significance of your sacrifice. And thank you for willingly doing that, that we may be like you, that we may know you, and that we may come into your presence because of the sacrifice, and that we may experience true life, real life, not only in heaven, but also on earth. I pray that you would help us to focus on you this week, and as all the distractions come, and the gifts begin to mound up and to pile up, and let us not remember the true gift that you gave us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.